Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. If you were with us last Lord's Day, last Lord's Day evening, you know that we have traveled with the Apostle John to the unparalleled glory of heaven. Excuse me. Now, last Lord's Day, we learned that in contrast to all the fraudulent claims of men, women, and children who are traveling to heaven today, Scripture tells us that there are only two individuals who actually did visit heaven by way of visions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the Apostle Paul, who wrote of being transported up to the third heaven, which is the abode of God. You'll remember, according to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, he was forbidden to speak or to write about what he saw there. So that doesn't help us. It's here in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 that the Apostle John also had the unparalleled privilege of visiting heaven by way of a vision. But unlike Paul, John was permitted, in fact, as we saw, he was even commanded to put down on parchment a detailed description of his vision. Look back at chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11. This is the Lord saying, "Write in a book what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." And so beginning here in chapter 4 and running through chapter 5, John is going to describe for us the second vision that God gives him. The first vision John saw was of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ ministering in the midst of his church. That was chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. The second vision is the eternal home, is a vision about heaven. It's the eternal home of all true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, because heaven is the eternal home of all true followers of Jesus Christ, the Word of God has much to say about heaven. I told you that heaven is mentioned more than 550 times, both the Hebrew and the Greek words. Specifically, both the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 wrote descriptions of heaven as moved along by the Holy Spirit. Descriptions that frankly are beyond what we're able to humanly comprehend. Take Ezekiel, for example, and what's clear from Ezekiel is that his vision was a vision of sovereignty and majesty and glory. It was a vision of angels in all their splendor. It was a vision of the incredible beauty and symmetry and perfection of the heavenly throne. And again, as I said, the details are beyond what any of us, including the one who wrote it as inspired by the Holy Spirit, can even begin to comprehend. But it's right here in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation that we have the most complete and informative description of heaven in all of the Word of God. Now understand, the word heaven in both the Hebrew and the Greek refer to that which is lofty, that which is high up. Heaven, then, is simply a name for something that is very high or lofty. Heaven is almost incomprehensible for us to understand, too high above our understanding. Now, as we discovered in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2, Paul tells us that there are three heavens. It tells us he was caught up into the third heaven. The first heaven is the earth's atmosphere. It's the environment, the atmosphere of air around the earth that we breathe. It also includes the sphere of clouds where rain and snow come from. The second heaven is the interplanetary and interstellar space where stars and moons and moon and the moon and planets and the sun and all the other celestial bodies reside. It's a place where we can't live because we can't breathe there. That's the second heaven, and it's an infinite amount of space. John here describes for us the third heaven. And it's in the third heaven where God, Christ, the angels, and the souls of the redeemed reside. Remember, there is no place in all of creation that can contain God because He's infinite. Nevertheless, it is the third heaven that is referred to as the home of God. The third heaven was the heaven Christ ascended to after His resurrection. It's where He's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's the heaven where the Lord has been preparing a place for us, according to John 14. He said He went to prepare a place for us. Where I am, you'll be also. He's gone to His Father's house, the third heaven, preparing a room for us. That's the third heaven. And it's in the third heaven, it is the third heaven, I should say, that becomes John's vantage point for most of the remainder of the book of Revelation. Now understand, just to give you a little logistical details, a few logistical details here, this heaven, the third heaven, is a long, long distance from earth. You have to travel through the first two heavens to get there. From the earth's surface and extending upward 7 to 10 miles is what's known as the troposphere. Extending beyond that is the stratosphere. Extending beyond that, approximately 50 miles, is the mesosphere. Extending beyond that for another 250 miles or more is the ionosphere. And extending beyond that to the outer limits of the planet's atmosphere is what's called the exosphere, which is the planetary heavens. Beyond that is infinite space. And somewhere beyond infinite space is this third heaven. Point is, you can't get there by rocket ship. That's the point. Now, look at verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." So John looks, and shock of all shocks, he sees a door standing wide open to heaven. Jesus commands John to come up here, and obviously, John can't do that in his flesh, and so God is going to have to make a way for that to happen. John then tells us that he was caught up in the Spirit, verse 2. He was caught up in the Holy Spirit to the third heaven. He's not caught up in the rapture or some form of the rapture, but rather he's caught up for the explicit purpose of writing down what he sees. He's not caught up for glorification, he's caught up for revelation. And what does Christ say he's going to show him? Verse 1, "I will show you what must take place after these things." What things? Well, the things that will take place after the things recorded in chapters 2 and 3. What did we see in chapters 2 and 3? We saw the seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And that speaks of the church age. So Christ is going to show John, for the purpose of writing it down, the things that are going to take place after the completion of the church age. And that's precisely why we do not find the church anywhere in Revelation after, the book of Revelation after chapter 3. You say, well, where's the church? Well, according to Revelation 3, verse 10, the church is kept from the day of testing. In other words, we're raptured out of this world before God begins to judge the earth. And so chapters 2 and 3 are the church age. Chapter 6 through the end of the book of Revelation is the future of the earth and mankind. But it's here in chapters 4 and 5 that the stage is set to understand all these future events. And they all emanate from this throne room in heaven. And it's here in this throne room that we have the presence of God. Remember, who is Spirit? We also have the Lamb, the slain Lamb, Jesus Christ. But in this vision, it's the door in the third heaven that opens up to the very throne room of God. So the focus in both these chapters, 4 and 5, about heaven is in reality the throne room, and the one who sits on the throne. And the focus is on the Lamb of God. We'll see Him in chapter 5. Now, we began last Lord's Day to look carefully at the details of John's vision. Verse 2, he says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit." Jesus said, "Come up here." How's John going to do that? He can't do that. So he says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit." Now, in all of the Word of God, this type of an event happens only a couple of times. John was literally, as MacArthur says, in a supernaturally ecstatic, transcendent state, so that he was lifted above and beyond time and space, so that he was able to see things that he could not have seen with his natural eye. What does he see? Verse 2. "And behold," he says, "can you believe this?" Listen to this. "A throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." This then is the focal point. This is the dominant feature of heaven that John sees. This is what Christ wants John to see. It's what Christ wants John to focus on. Now, as we learned, remember, God is Spirit, right? Spirit doesn't sit on anything. So he's using words to communicate concepts. We learned that the throne is in the temple of God, not some palace. Where would a throne typically be? In a palace, right? This throne is not in a palace, it's in a temple. It's in a temple, the temple of God. And that tells us that the one who is on the throne is to be both obeyed. Throne, he's in control. Throne in a temple, he's to be worshipped. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. This helps clarify some things. Chapter 21, verse 22. "I saw no temple in it." I saw no temple in it. "For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." They are its temple. Now, go back. To tie these things together, here's what you need to understand. Throughout the book of Revelation, John speaks about the throne which is in the temple. But as I just read to you, chapter 21, verse 22, he clarifies that the throne and the temple help us to understand that the temple is in fact the presence of God Himself. Why did people go to the temple? To be in the presence of God. We saw that in the tabernacle where the fire descended, the light descended, remember? So the throne the throne speaks not of a fancy chair, but rather the sovereignty of God. Now, we're going to see this throughout the book of Revelation. Words are used to describe concepts. A spirit does not sit on a piece of wood. Okay? So you hear throne, and that communicates something. All right? So the throne doesn't speak of a fancy chair. It speaks of the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God is not in a building, but rather in the temple of God. And the temple of God is not a place, but rather the person of God himself, his presence. He himself is the temple. In other words, what Christ shows John is not a chair in a building. He is simply seeing the symbol of the sovereignty of God in the very temple of God, which is, of course, the infinite presence of God himself. I'm so sorry about my throat tonight. For some reason, it bothers me on Sunday evenings. I'm not sure why that is, but it's something I've been battling for a while here. Look at verse 2 again. Verse 2. A throne was standing in heaven. Standing? Why standing? Well, that speaks of the fact that God's sovereign rule is fixed. It's permanent. It's unshakable. And so Christ begins in this vision of heaven by reminding John that God is in permanent, unchanging, complete control of the universe. Now, that's very important for us to understand, because as we continue to go through the book of Revelation, we're going to begin to see chaos. The entire world's going to be destroyed. And so it's important to remember from the very beginning that God is in perfect control of all things. We then looked at our second point. Who's on the throne? Verse 2. Verse 2. One was sitting on the throne. Verse 3, he who was sitting was like a jasper stone. Illustrative. Picturesque. He was like a jasper stone and a sardius. He was like that in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne that was like an emerald in appearance. See that word like? Very important. Very important. It's what it was like. It's not what it was. It's what it was like. John's description is stunning. Stunning. He can't find the words to say. He's inspired as moved along by the Holy Spirit. And so what comes to mind as led by the Holy Spirit is these spectacular rocks created by God. The jasper stone most likely is a diamond. The most precious, most magnificent, crystal clear, flawless diamond reflecting all the colors of the spectrum in unbelievable brilliance. It's just light shining everywhere. And John sees the shining, flashing facets of the glory of God bouncing also off of everything. And then he adds, like a sardius in appearance. Remember, we learned that's a fiery red ruby, blood red ruby. And again, it pictures the shining beauty of God's glory. But it could also symbolize God's blazing wrath about to be poured out on the sinful, rebellious world, as we're going to discover in chapters 6 through 19. And so here is John, and he sees this throne in this throne room, and understand, this is not a peaceful vision. This is not a peaceful vision. This is not a comforting vision. This is a flashing, brilliant, glorious, splendorous, magnificent, wrathful kind of frightening experience, just as it must have been for Ezekiel when he fell on his face, and when Isaiah saw a similar thing and fell on his face. This is staggering. Nothing like this John has ever seen. So, the throne, Who's on the throne? Thirdly, what's going on around the throne? Verse 3. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. A rainbow in heaven? A rainbow? Why? Well, because the rainbow is a symbol of mercy and a symbol of grace. It's a symbol of God's commitment to His promise. And so John in this vision sees the throne of God, as if you will, and it's pouring out of fury and flashing, brilliant, glowing white and red flames. And then surrounding the throne is this unique rainbow with the coolness of sapphire or green. And the idea here is that at the center of the throne of God, John sees the blazing fiery wrath of a perfectly holy God, but surrounding it, you see this beautiful green hue of faithfulness. I don't know about you. You perhaps, those of you who've lived here your entire life, you probably take the green for granted. I came here from Los Angeles. Our color in Los Angeles is gray and brown. And as I moved up the coast, as we drove up the coast to be here, I can remember going through Oregon, and that was the biggest rainstorm I had ever seen. Animals two by two were walking by us as we're driving up the coast. But I remember thinking, green. Millions of shades of green. And then we got to Washington, and I thought, I've never seen anything like this. I've been to some pretty places. But that green has like a calming aspect to it. And so you've got this fiery wrath of God, and then surrounding this is this calming factor of emerald. And what that is it's a reminder that God's wrath, as I said last Lord's Day, is never at the expense of His faithfulness. Judgment never overrules promise. And what Christ is communicating to John and all those along with John in this vision of the throne room of God is the reminder that God is more than powerful enough to crush everyone with a thought. That would cause us to live in constant fear, right? But He's merciful, and He's faithful to that mercy. And that's represented by that emerald green rainbow. Now, that's where we left off last time. Notice verse 4. There's more things around the throne for us to understand here. Look at verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. So there's this presence of God. Around that are 24 thrones. And upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting. Now, how does he describe those elders? They were clothed in white garments, and golden crowns were on their heads. Now, think about this. If there are 24 other thrones in this throne room, that tells us that 24 others have been coronated or elevated to this place. And there's only 24. So, someone else is in the presence of the ruling God of the universe. So, in this throne room, we have God, we have Jesus Christ, who we learned from chapter 1 had been exalted, and we also have 24 elders sitting on those 24 thrones. Now, look back at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. He who overcomes, these are the overcomers, we learned about that, Those are the ones who persevere to the end because the Holy Spirit is within them, enables them to persevere to the end. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So, we have the promise that the church would reign with Christ and that we would sit on Christ's throne as he sits on the Father's throne. And just to skip ahead in Revelation, we understand that the rulership of these 24 elders, it's a shared rulership. In chapter 20 of Revelation, we have another revelation or vision, and John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. So they have responsibility. There's a shared rulership in this throne room in heaven. There's a shared leadership. Sovereignty is somehow spread among these 24. Now, what's the question? Who are the 24, right? Just who are the 24 elders? Well, as I already hinted, it's best to see them as human representatives of the church from the church age. Some see them as angels. I think it's best not to view them as angels. And MacArthur and Dr. Robert Thomas, who's written the finest commentary on the book of Revelation, two volumes, gives us several reasons for this. Why are they not angels? Why do we believe they're men? Let me give you some reasons. First of all, the reference to the 24 thrones on which the 24 elders sit indicates that they reign with Christ. Nowhere in Scripture do angels ever sit on thrones, nor are they ever pictured as ruling or as reigning. Notice that they're seated. They have sat down. That pictures the peaceful rest of triumphal rule. They're sitting with God around His throne in triumph. Guess what? Angels are never pictured in Scripture as seated. According to Hebrews 1, verse 14, the role of angels is to serve as ministering spirits. They're not seated. They're ministering here and there, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's Hebrews 1:14. The church, on the other hand, is repeatedly promised throughout the New Testament that we would be co-regents with Christ. Secondly, the word in the Greek here for elders is presbyteros. You know that word? That is never used in Scripture to refer to angels. It always is used to refer to men. It used to speak of older. It is used most often to speak of older men in general. It's used to speak of rulers of Israel, and it's used to speak of those who rule in the church. Furthermore, there is no indisputable use of presbyteros outside of Revelation to refer to angels. For those who know a little bit about this, just as a footnote, the use of elders in Isaiah 24:23 most likely also refers to humans and not angels. Now, add to that that the title elder is an inappropriate title for angels, right, who don't ever age. Here's number three. While angels do appear in white, you see that in John 20, verse 10, you see that in Acts 1, verse 10, white garments more commonly are the dress of believers, true followers of Jesus Christ. That's particularly true in the immediate context of Revelation. Christ promised the believers at Sardis that they would be clothed in white garments. That's the immediate context here, chapter 3, verse 5. He advised the apostate Laodiceans to buy from me white garments so that you may clothe yourself. That's chapter 3, verse 18. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, his bride will clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. That's 19, verse 8. And remember, white garments symbolize Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to believers at the moment of salvation. Here's a fourth reason. That the elders wore golden crowns on their heads provides more evidence that they were human. Crowns are never promised in Scripture to angels, nor are angels ever seen wearing crowns. The word in the Greek is not diadem. That's the crown of a king. The word here is stephanos. The stephanos is known as the victor's crown. It's worn by those who successfully endured the trial, those who competed and won the victory. This is the crown for the overcomer. This is the crown for the one who has persevered. And angels are never described in that way because angels do not struggle with sin and they do not struggle with personal trials. You'll remember that Christ promised this type of a crown to the loyal believers at Smyrna. He told them, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life." It's the perseverance. 1 Corinthians 9:25, the Apostle Paul says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, stephanos, but we an imperishable." He wrote that imperishable, that he wrote about that imperishable crown again in 2 Timothy 4:8. He says, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." James 1:12, he wrote of the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And then Peter, 1 Peter 5:4, Peter writes of the unfading crown of glory. The point is, holy angels do not personally struggle with sin. They do not triumph over sin. And therefore, the overcomer's crown, the stephanos, is the crown for those who have successfully run the race, finished victorious. It's not appropriate for angels. And so we're going to assume that the 24 elders are actually, you ready? 24 elders. That's what we're going to assume. Now here's another question. Why 24? Why 24? Well, the number 24 is used in the Word of God to speak of completion or representation. Completion or representation. There were 24 officers of the sanctuary who represented the 24 courses of the Levitical priests. 1 Chronicles 24 talks about that. All the priests were represented in the 24. There were 24 divisions of singers in the temple. That's 1 Chronicles chapter 25. And the point is, whoever the 24 elders are, they likely represent a large group of people. They're representative of a large group of people. And so the question then arises, well, who do the 24 elders represent? Well, some believe these human elders represent the nation of Israel, specifically Old Testament saints. Understand this, Jews have been and will continue to be redeemed throughout the history of the world. But at the time of this vision, the nation as a whole had not yet been redeemed. According to Romans chapter 11, verse 26, their national judgment and salvation comes during the time of the tribulation. Revelation chapters 6 through 19 talk about that. And the main instrument God uses for the national evangelism of the Jews are the 144,000 who we read about in chapter 7. We're only in chapter 4. And the point is, here in chapter 4, when the 24 elders are first introduced, the evangelization of Israel has not yet begun. Therefore, the redeemed, crowned, clothed, and reigning Israel cannot be represented by these 24 elders. Secondly, the 24 elders are already in heaven when the 24 or when the tribulational saints begin to arrive. Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders. What elders? The 24 elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's a benediction. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, that's the second half of the 7-year tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Who's that? Jesus Christ. So here they are in heaven, and they're watching, the 24 elders are watching the ascension of the tribulation saints coming up out of the second half of the tribulation. We also see these 24 elders in heaven when other major events of the tribulation take place. We see them when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Christ is about to take back the world. This is the end. This is the last moment, the seventh trumpet to be followed immediately by seven bowls of wrath. Verse 16, and the 24 elders, there they are, who sit on their thrones before God. They fell on their faces and worshiped God. What did they do? What did they say? We give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged. And your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants and the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Christ is going to take over the world, and the 24 elders there are praising God on their face for taking back what in reality is already His. We see them again when the 144,000 gather on Mount Zion. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, Christ, standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. They're committed to Him wholeheartedly. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. A And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. What elders? The 24. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So, what you have there is this 144,000. That's 12,000 from every Jewish tribe. And remember, the Jews don't know what tribe they are from today, but guess what? God does. God does. And they will be His witnesses during the tribulation. And so again, the 24 elders are in heaven when the 144,000 on earth are gathered together at Mount Zion. We see them again when God destroys the Babylonian economic and religious world systems. Look at chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Why? Because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And they worshiped the God who's in charge, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And so there they are again, sitting enthroned in heaven from which they watch the overthrow of the Babylonian system. And so if we can conclude anything here, it makes the most sense to see the 24 elders as representing the raptured, glorified body of Christ, the church. We will be raptured out of the world before the tribulation begins, from which place the church watches tribulation saints come into glory. We watch and hear the seventh angel sound. We watch while the 144,000 are sealed. And we watch while God overthrows the Babylonian system that dominates the time of the tribulation. Now, here's a third aspect. There are some who believe that the 24 elders should be split into two groups of 12, one representing the church and the other group of 12 representing Israel. That's a nice idea, but there is no compelling exegetical reason to conclude that. Speculation. As I mentioned about their ruling, in every occurrence we find them in Revelation. Every occurrence we find the 24 elders mentioned in Revelation, they always appear as a unified group, a group of 24, never as two groups of 12. And so we conclude that the 24 elders are not angels. They don't represent Israel. They don't represent tribulational saints. They don't represent a combination of Israel and the church. And that leaves only one acceptable possibility, and that is that they represent the raptured, glorified, exalted church. And get this. If you have a coronated, crowned, exalted, glorified church in heaven represented by these 24 elders, guess what? You have to have a rapture. You have to have a rapture, a pre-tribulational rapture. This then becomes one of the more important texts to look at when we're trying to understand whether or not there's a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, we see these 24 elders in action. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. When he had taken the book, who's he? The Lamb. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, before Christ, each one holding a harp and seven bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's a good description of the church, isn't it? You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Here you have the 24 elders. What are they doing? They're joined by the four living creatures. Those are angels. And they're singing this song of redemption. And that should lead you to believe that they represent the church singing about what Christ has done on behalf of the church. They're the overcomers who have received their crowns. They're the ones who were promised that they would reign with Christ. They're now sitting on thrones. They're living in the place prepared for them in John 14. I'll come, I'll get you where I am, I want you to be. And they're seated on 24 thrones or positions of responsibility in heaven. They've gone to be with Jesus. They've been coronated or exalted. They're sitting on their thrones. They're wearing crowns. And remember, this is all highly symbolic of their glorification and their exaltation and their responsibility. And so we meet the 24 elders representing the church, the raptured body of Jesus Christ. That leads us to our fourth point. What emanates from the throne? There's all these prepositions that we see. That gives us our outline. What emanates from the throne? Look at verse 5. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning. Is that the wooden chair? No. Out from God comes these flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. That's not some literal piece of furniture. Read it this way. Out from the presence of God come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Now you tell me, what do you think that pictures? That pictures the fury and the judgment God is about to unleash on this fallen world. You find this same phrase, the same idea, flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. You find this with God's presence recorded for us in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. You find it in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 13. You also find that associated with God's judgment during the tribulation. In Revelation 8, verse 5, the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed, watch this, peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning. Revelation 11, 19, the temple of God which is in heaven was opened. There's not a temple, right? It's talking about the presence of God. This is revealed, and the Ark of His Covenant appeared in His temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Same thing. 16:18, when the seventh angel pours out his bowl, there will be flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Same thing. Now watch this. Mark this down. This isn't the thunder and the lightning that we are used to in the fury of nature. This is not the most recent hurricane. Pales in comparison. This is the thunder and the lightning of the fury of Almighty, Omnipotent God. So there's no question about what this means. Jesus Christ here gives John a preview of the divine wrath that He will pour out on the fallen, sinful world. And we're going to see that when we come to chapters 6 through 19. Now, how important is that emerald green rainbow? Right? We've got the throne. Who's on the throne? what's going on around the throne, what emanates from the throne. Look at what is before the throne, verse 5. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits, capital S, uppercase S, of God. Verse 6. And before the throne, second time you see that, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. So, John sees two things before the throne, in front of the throne. First, in front of the presence of God. First, look at verse 5. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Now, these are very different than the lamps we saw back in chapter 1 representing the church. Go back and look at chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. Who would that be? Jesus Christ. Clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. Now watch this. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. These are indoor lights. These are indoor lamps. Literally, these are indoor lampstands. And they're giving off a soft, gentle light fit for indoors. But here in chapter 4, before the throne are these outdoor lamps, and they're giving off the fierce, blazing light of a fiery torch. These are outdoor lights. And that tells us that the Holy Spirit, watch, the Holy Spirit is going to be a part of God's exercise of divine wrath on the fallen world. These are the kinds of torches, catch this, used for war. Does that help? If you were to look at Judges chapter 7, if you were to look at Nahum chapter 2, you'd see torches associated with war. And so the idea here in Revelation chapter 4 is that God is ready to make war with the fallen world, and the Holy Spirit is His war torch. Now, what is this about? Are there actually seven Holy Spirits? What's the answer? No. No. Let me explain. Scripture is clear that there's only one Holy Spirit. I think Benny Hinn says there's nine. That's a whole different problem. Scripture is clear there's only one Holy Spirit. But the language here speaks of a sevenfold Spirit. What do we know about the number seven? Now, we're not diving into numerology, but Scripture is clear. Seven represents perfection. It represents completeness. So John here is describing the perfection of the Holy Spirit in all of His fullness. You remember we talked about this when we saw the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 4. That phrase, sevenfold, points back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and Zechariah verse 4, verses 1 through 10. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. See it? The Spirit of God will rest on Him. The Spirit of the Lord, what's that mean? That speaks of deity. So there's number one. The Spirit of wisdom, do you see it? That's number two. The Spirit of understanding, That's number three. The spirit of counsel, that's number four. The spirit of strength, that's number five. The spirit of knowledge is number six. The spirit of the fear of the Lord, that's number seven. Those are seven titles or seven aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit. You want an interesting study? Trace those out throughout Scripture. The work of the Holy Spirit as He works in each area of those seven areas of strength. You go to Zechariah's prophecy, it speaks of the fullness of the Spirit, specifically the Spirit of power. By the way, you might be interested to know that seven candle holder that the Jews have, that menorah it's called, that comes from here. It comes from this idea. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, it's the Spirit described as the Spirit of grace and peace. Right here, in our passage, Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, it speaks of the Spirit of fiery judgment. And all those descriptions are encompassed in Isaiah's sevenfold description of the Spirit. So get this, don't miss this. The Holy Spirit is known as the Paraclete, right? Para, what's that mean? That means come along. Clete, call. He's called to come alongside. He comes alongside the believer. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So get this. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, as He is referred to in Scripture, He is the Comforter of those who love Jesus Christ. He will also, based on our passage, He will also be the consumer of those who reject Him. So, we have all of this vision about the horror of what's going to take place when Jesus Christ judges the world, and we've got that green rainbow. That emerald green rainbow reminding us of God's promise. He'll never forsake us. The fiery Holy Spirit is associated with the flashing light and the thunderous peals of the throne of God. Now notice the second thing John sees before the throne, verse 6. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Read the text, what's it say? Notice he doesn't say a sea of glass like crystal, but rather something like a sea of glass like crystal. This is his attempt to describe what he's seeing. The word sea has to be metaphorical because we're told in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, that there is no sea in heaven. So this is metaphorical. And so what we have here, what John sees at the base of the throne, in front of the throne, was this massive platform of glass, like a sea of glass, so brilliant that it was shining brilliantly like sparkling crystal. So get this. On the throne, not a physical throne, resides the settled presence of God. His refracting presence shining through, as it were, diamonds and rubies and an emerald rainbow. And then, at the very base of the throne, the front of His presence is what looks like a sea of crystal glass, refracting through every imaginable prism that it could possibly contain the light of God's glory, bouncing around throughout the infinite universe. This is staggering, blinding. Listen to this. Exodus 24, verse 10. Moses, Aaron, the elders of Israel saw the God of Israel, and under His feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. He says, it's the color of awesome, dazzling crystal stretched across the sky. In other words, the description of heaven found in the end of the Word of God and in the beginning of the Word of God are identical. Absolutely consistent. Here's the point. MacArthur says, heaven is not a shadowy world of mists and indistinct apparitions. It's a world of dazzlingly brilliant, blinding light, refracting and shining as through jewels and crystal in a manner so far beyond our human ability to comprehend that even the inspired words of the Apostle John, these descriptions no doubt fall short of the reality of heaven. And so John here describes Almighty God in all of His glory, ready to pour out His fury on the fallen world. And no doubt, the human description, although inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself, falls short of the reality. And if it weren't for that rainbow, and the 24 elders representing the church in heaven, this would be terrifying for us. Terrifying. Well, the throne, who's on the throne, what's going on around the throne, what emanates from the throne, what's before the throne, there are two more key descriptions here. What's in the center and around the throne, and what is directed toward the throne. And we're out of time. Lord willing, we'll come back. We'll pick it up here in the text next Lord's Day. Now, don't forget, what we're seeing here is God prepared to unleash His wrath and His fury on fallen earth. Listen. You read the news, you listen to the news, you're aware of the news. What's the prayer? Come, just come. What are you waiting for? Just come. Get us out of here. He's going to unleash His wrath and His fury on this fallen earth. But for all of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we have nothing to fear. Nothing. We will be right by His side for all the rest of eternity, safe and secure when all of this breaks loose. How wonderful is that? What's our response? Well, we want to be quick to pray for all those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, thank You for our time this evening. This is so glorious beyond our comprehension. We don't even know how to respond other than with gratitude. We are so grateful for Your precious Word, which helps us to understand things that we could never begin to understand if it weren't for Your Word. We're grateful for the indwelling Holy Spirit who helps us to comprehend truth that we couldn't understand if He hadn't opened our eyes. We thank You for a church that loves the teaching of Your Word. And I would pray, Father, that in spite of all the distractions that we had this night, that You would have spoken to our hearts and that we would walk out of here awestruck at the beauty and the splendor and the majesty, not of heaven, but of You. Because You are in reality heaven. You fill that place that will spend all of eternity. And so we thank You for all this. And all this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.